please remain standing and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Revelation chapter 17. Starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast, and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Please be seated. Traditionally, and probably in the majority of churches in the United States and around the world, they're somewhere in the Gospels talking about the triumphal entry and how Jesus came into Jerusalem for the first time, allowing himself to be called Messiah, allowing himself to be adored as only God should be adored. So it was a public coming out, if you will, of Jesus as God. And he came riding in on a colt, exactly as prophesied in Daniel, with like to the day accuracy in Daniel chapter 9, when he came in as the Prince of Peace, riding on a colt that had never been ridden before. And it would compel those around him as he came in to make up their minds about him. And as Jesus has been since the day he was born, he's been divisive. He has caused people to take sides. There is no middle of the road with Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence. It's you either are or you are not with him. And so as we read chapter 17 of Revelation, you say, how does that fit? Well, in terms of an ecclesiastical schedule, it doesn't. But what I find fascinating, and I don't plan this stuff, I'm pretty lousy at it actually, but as I began to see, to prepare the message for today a couple weeks ago, and I realized kind of where we were. As a church, we observe Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry today. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, riding in on a colt. In Revelation 17, we see Jesus Christ, the destroyer of spiritual Babylon, which is exactly what he had come to do when he went into Jerusalem that first time, was to destroy. It was to meet his enemy face to face and vanquish him, and he did. So what this is just the end cap, if you will. This is the final battle. And as we've talked about in the in prior teachings, as we're going through the chronological history of Israel and the prophets, and we're up to the point where Judah has been taken captive, and they're now slaves in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has fairly much destroyed Jerusalem. There is a king in there, but he's very weak, and very soon he will be gone as well. And so Jerusalem will for all intents and purposes not exist, and neither will the nation of Judah. And so Jeremiah comes up with this prophecy that talks about the destruction of Babylon. And so as we're carrying it through, and we see that Isaiah, 100 years before, had something to say about the destruction of Babylon. And so this is, today is part three of what are going to end up being four teachings on that destruction. Today we're moving entirely out of the Old Testament events of history to the New Testament events that have yet to occur, which is that total destruction of spiritual and commercial Babylon. Spiritual this week, commercial in 2 weeks when we get to Revelation 18. Some of the things that we need to know before we get into those is that both the spiritual and the commercial Babylon are affected by the values that are taught in a society by its government, by its education system, its entertainment, its places of worship. All those things further the Babylonian system. In the first teaching, the origins of Babylon is a city of rebellion that was built after the flood, making a name for themselves apart from God, as well as a spiritual name for themselves, building a temple to reach the heavens so that they might reach up to God as opposed to allowing God to reach down to us. That is always pretty much the definition of religion, is trying to attain that communion with God or trying to attain godliness yourself. And that is a basic definition of religion. So part two was when we identified in Isaiah the architect and the builder of Babylon, the city of man, as Satan. And then today we're going to be looking at the destruction of spiritual Babylon. We're going to see an amalgam of many, many faiths that will be used, has been used, and will be used by Satan to seduce most of those remaining after the rapture. We're going to see their triumphal return of Christ to shut the mouth of the guilty and to establish his kingdom on earth. I think that fits. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to see the destruction of commercial Babylon. So as we get into this, the destruction of spiritual Babylon, it's good to know that as you're reading Revelation, and hear what I'm saying, you could, from a perspective of flow, you could jump from Revelation 16 to Revelation 19 and not miss a beat. As events occur from 16 to 19. So if you took out 17 and 18, you would be okay in your understanding of Revelation. What this does, what this becomes then is, well, let me back up for a minute, because chapter 16 is the gathering of the kings of the earth to Armageddon for the final battle and for the final bowl judgment. And, you know, it's the opening of heaven and the excitement of the wedding feast as the groom prepares to take his bride and the bride makes herself ready. And, you know, and we've already been in heaven at this point for a long time, for 7 years at least. And it's the appearing of the Lord Jesus on a white horse instead of a colt, but a white horse leading the saints into battle at Armageddon. And we're just kind of sitting back and going, "Go, Jesus." We don't have a whole lot into it. He's doing it all, like he's always done. He's doing it all. So chapter 17 and 18 are parenthetical. So you could, from a standing of how things are going to happen, you could take out 17 and 18 and be okay. However, what happens is, what the Lord has been so gracious to do is he's allowed us a deep dive into what that means, into the destruction of Babylon and what that means and what it has meant throughout the history of man, and so why it's so important. So it's important enough for Jesus to put it in, it's important for us to understand it. So in Revelation 14:8, it says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In the Revelation 16:19, it says, "And that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So again, he's already talking about, you know, the Lord gave to John to already talk about the destruction of. So what this is the description of what is being destroyed. Does that make sense? What we're going to see is the specific judgment of God upon the false religious system that has damned the souls of so many men and women through deception and confusion. Outright lies, or just make it hard to understand. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15 to be aware of false prophets who will come looking like sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so the Lord is bringing judgment on that false religious system that traps the souls of men and women. So let's talk about the harlot. As it's identified here in chapter 17, the angel comes and you know, he's got the one who had the seven bowls, and he came and he talked with me, saying, I'm going to show you the great harlot. And what we have to understand, first of all, I think we know what a harlot means. It's a prostitute. And idolatry, the worship of anyone else except God, is equated with adultery in the eyes of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament as well, there's always been that correlation. If you worship another god, even if that god is yourself, if you worship any other god, that's unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's the way that he sees that, and he often equates that to an unfaithful spouse. And so in here, she's called a harlot, and she's also called the mother of harlots, plural, in the abominations of the earth in verse 5. And the reason why she's called that is because she's the mother of all false religions. Every religious system, let me say that one more time for emphasis, every religious system except biblical Christianity traces its roots back to Babylon. You can take that to the bank. No, don't do that. They're evil. Any religious system leading men to trust in something other than Jesus Christ for their relationship with God, trusting in their works, their goodness, or something other than Jesus, is a false religion. And it goes all the way back to Babylon. 1 Timothy 4, 1-2 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." We're seeing that even yet today. Where we're seeing consciences seared, we're also seeing those that are willing to give heed, it says, to those deceiving spirits and doctrines, even in the church. And Babylon has always been a symbol of confusion. You know, as we read throughout the entirety of the word, it is an actual place. It was an actual empire. Historically, we can see that, and it lasted approximately 70 plus years. But it's also, in the Bible, it's also been a symbol of confusion, just like Egypt is a symbol of the world. And part of that confusion that Babylon generates comes from not knowing who to believe. You know, there's just so much noise out there. There's so much that's being said that it's difficult to know who to believe in. And even within the church itself, there's so much difference. And, you know, that's one of the complaints that a lot of people have, is you guys can't even get it right between yourselves. And so there's a lot of confusion. And the enemy thrives on that. He feeds on that. He's the one that makes sure that we are confused about those things. Some of this confusion comes from the unkindness in which we attack beliefs and positions that don't really matter. And so the world looks in at the church, and, you know, Jesus said, the world will know that you belong to me by the way you love one another. And we go, wow, Jesus, that's not real good advertisement for you, the way that I've seen some Christians act towards one another. Timothy was telling Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, that, you know, what Paul called foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Let me divert for just a moment. Something I read the other just yesterday, and I was stunned when I actually saw that. It's one of those little sub headlines on one of the news websites. Woman being sued, possibly jailed for baptizing children. You go, whoa, click. And when you get into it, what you find out is she is, I could have this wrong, but let's just go with this for a moment. She's Methodist, he's Presbyterian. Husband and wife, divorced. Well, okay, that's the first problem. Children 7 and 5. He wants them to wait to be baptized until they're older so they can understand it. Okay, I get that. Puts out a restraining order on his ex-wife, who then violates it by getting the children baptized, wants her jailed. What does Paul tell us? Why are you guys dragging each other to court? And where does it end up? On a news channel. And so people walk away, idiots. As Christians are idiots. So those are the kinds of things that, you know, the part of the Babylonian system that creates that confusion, and by golly, we'll buy into it because we're right. Some of our confusion comes from not knowing what we mean when we speak of God and the things of God. We don't allow ourselves to be educated, or sometimes we don't bother to educate ourselves. And so when we think of things of God, a lot of times they're just fables. A lot of times they're just myths. God's knowable. God is approachable. We don't have to be theologians. There's a lot of stuff that I'm going to, as we go through here, that I'm going to say, well, some people say this, some people say this. I'm going to reserve the right to say, I don't know. But I will know when I get to heaven. So the question is this enough for us to break fellowship over? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But the enemy would have us to be at each other's throat. So what we have to do is we have to know what we mean when we speak of God and the things of God. Again, not to be theologians, but that we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You may not know everything about your spouse, and they're finite. How can we possibly know everything that there is to know about God? But we do know the things that he's revealed to us. So we should, the more that we get to know God, the more we love him, the more we love him, the more we want to know God. And so that's how we begin to know and then be able to say the things, you know, that about the Lord that are based in truth. So we have to come from, we have to know what we mean when we speak of things of God and we speak of God. Francis Schaeffer, 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, said that the time has come when we really should not just refer to God anymore, because there are so many different gods that people worship today. But we should define the God that we're talking about. And the God that we define here is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the triune Godhead manifested in the flesh through the man who bore our sins on the cross. We have that relationship with God the Father. We have that intimate relationship with Jesus through the Spirit who has come to us as another God, as another Christ, in order to point us back to Jesus, continue to point us back to Jesus. That's the God that I'm talking about. So this, who is the scarlet beast then? So that's the harlot is this the Babylonian system, and it's the mother of all false religions. So who's this scarlet beast? The scarlet beast is the Antichrist. And as we studied in the last couple of weeks, Antichrist means another Christ. He may not necessarily come up against Jesus, you know, in a direct way a lot of times, though we are seeing a whole lot of that where Jesus is absolutely attacked. A lot of times it's just a matter of not attacking Jesus, but just offering another one, offering a different take. And so that's part of what the scarlet beast, the Antichrist, is going to do. Now, what you see here described is that the woman is riding the beast. So whenever you ride a beast, you should be in control of the beast. But it's going to be the power and influence of the beast that's going to allow this religious system to spread worldwide. That's what it means by many waters. So it's actually the beast that's carrying the woman as opposed to the woman controlling the beast. But in this matter of turbulence, remember where we are. We're after the rapture. We're probably after the attack that is described in Ezekiel, where with Gog and Magog. You know, that's debatable, but that's probably where we are. And so the world is just an absolute turbulence. And what people are going to do, just remember what happened after 9/11. That's a real small scale as to what's going to happen worldwide. And the churches were filled. People seek faith in times of turbulence. And this woman's going to fit the bill. Because the restraining influence, the Holy Spirit, has been removed, then Satan has free reign over the earth, and that's going to be the primary force behind the great deception and the delusion that's going to grip the world. And it's going to make her very rich. Very, very rich. We talk about mega churches today. There'll be one. Satellite campuses. There's one. And it's going to spread throughout the entire world, and it's going to make the church very, very rich. But again, we're going to quickly see that the beast is in control, not the woman. So who makes up this religious system? All right. Now we get to attack everybody else that doesn't believe the way we believe. As we read this, let me get it out there on the table. The connection between religious Babylon and Roman Catholicism is irresistible. I believe strongly that religious Babylon is going to incorporate a strong Roman Catholic element, but it is so much bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. It would be good for you to understand where the Roman Catholic Church came into existence by studying history and studying Constantine and what he did. And you can see a lot of similarities between what you see in the Catholic Church today and what happened and how that came out of the Babylonian system. There's a couple of books that I can recommend to you that would be excellent in that research. And there's been some recent partnerships, you know, especially with the prior Pope, John Paul II, you know, and even tacit approval of some very anti-Christian or unchristian religions. Let me give you an example. Before he died, of course, so this has been, probably 10 years ago, in addressing a prayer gathering for Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others, Pope John Paul II told participants that their efforts were, quote, unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. The Pope pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. The Catholic Review, which is an official paper, the unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and leading toward the light in which we all believe. So as we see these kind of things in the current Pope, while very much a man of doctrine and wanting to return to the purity of Catholic doctrine, is still furthering the same vision of John Paul II. So yes, will the Catholic Church be part of that? Absolutely. Will the Catholic Church make up the entirety of it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There will be some elements of the church, both Catholic and Protestant, as well as other religions. Again, this is after the rapture, it says, and whose names are not written in the book of life, you know, who are going to remain. So anybody who is not in Christ at the time of the rapture is going to remain here on earth. And you know, regardless of how spiritual they are, there are entire branches of Protestantism that are considered part of the church who even now deny the basic doctrines of Christianity, including some denominations and much of what is known as the emergent church. There are many congregations whose focus is not on Christ, but on man. And that's probably one of the most telling things. You walk into a church, ask yourself, who is being glorified here? And if it's not Christ, and I'm not talking about Jesus just being mentioned, I'm talking about who is the focus. Is the worship for the sake of man, or is it for the sake of glorifying God? Is the teaching for the sake of man, or is it the purpose of becoming more Christ-like and turning our attention and our focus on Him? So, and of course, their use of the Word of God. You know, some people take a scripture and they use that as a jumping off point. Others truly get into the Word of God. And I'm not saying that, you know, if you go to if there's a church that you go into that teaches topically, you know, get out. That's not what I'm saying. There are preferences that we have that have really no bearing on our relationship with Christ. The question is, who is the focus? Who is the focus? There are cults that are somehow associated with Jesus, including Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, that are all kind of lumped in from the world's perspective as being Christians. But we see in Revelation 2 and 3, in chapters 2 and 3, that a strong belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, His atoning sacrifice, you know, salvation by faith will suffice a lot of people, even though they're in a dead or errant church, because Jesus, he had really good things to say to all the churches except two out of the seven. And in every one of them, he said, but there are those that among you, they're going to come out, you know. And every one of those churches can be identified as part of the Catholic or Protestant churches. The only one that he said that he had no complaint of was Philadelphia. So there are churches, there are congregations, there are individual churches, non-denominational churches such as ourselves, where there are people that are going to go up and there's people that are going to stay based upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. They will become part of that worldwide Babylonian spiritual system. You know, you can, if you want, you can go before Jesus on Judgment Day and say, I have Chuck Smith's Bible. I have that Calvary Chapel dove. And he's going to say, what have you done with my son? It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints in verse 6, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It says, when I saw her, I wondered, not with great admiration, but with great wonderment. I mean, he was really confused, kind of awestruck there. And what he's talking about is that the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, every false religion in history, if you go back and look, ultimately targets God's people. And this one's no different. There will be those who come to know Jesus Christ during the tribulation, and they will be targeted. They're the ones that will refuse to take the mark of the beast, as well as lunatics in Texas who don't want anything to do with anybody. But there are those who come to know Christ who refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they'll be beheaded. They will be killed. And so, you know, the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and has been throughout history, not just during the tribulation. You know, so they're going to kill those who come to Christ in this time. It, you know, and we're already being conditioned to this, the, you know, the diminishing of the value of life. We have abortion, we have euthanasia. You know, regardless of where you stand on Dick Cheney, the fact that it was asked, the question was asked when he received his heart, did he deserve it? To me, it was chilling. 71 years old. Those are the kind of questions that the kind of ethical things that we're wrestling with right now, you know, as to, okay, who am I going to give this heart to? A strapping 25-year-old or 71-year-old ex-vice president? You know, those are the kind of ethical decisions. And so for somebody to actually come out and say, well, who's Dick Cheney that he gets a heart? So we're already conditioned to this diminishing of the value of life with abortion, with euthanasia, with a sex trade, and just the value of life continues to plummet. And please don't take this as a prediction, but it won't surprise me if Obamacare passes muster and the valuation of life becomes a bureaucratic decision, because I think it fits with the way that the world is going. Pray that it doesn't. But if it does, look up. Savior is drawing near. And it's not just the United States. We can't be United States centric. But I'm saying that all these things begin to fall into place. Verse 8, the description of the Antichrist, the beast who's going to die and come back to life, fatal wound to the head, from which he'll be resurrected. And that's what that's referring to in verse 8. Starting in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the seven mountains that are associated with the beast. Seven mountains associated with the beast. Okay, here again we have a little bit of fun, because we all have our opinion about what this means. And if your proclivity is towards hating a certain religious sect, then by golly, that's all you're going to see. So again, let's get that on the table. We quickly associate the seven mountains with Rome, and by extension, the papacy. So that's the beast is Rome. The beast is the papacy, you know, because Rome is well known on the city of seven hills. But let's think about this for a moment. Again, just to understand what God may have intended here, I'm not completely convinced that the Catholic Church is the beast. The Greek word here means mountains, not hills. It means mountains, not hills. And in the Bible, sometimes mountains are figures of government, such as in Daniel 2:35. He used the mountain as a form of government. And the city of Rome is not built on mountains. The city of Rome is built on hills. So is it possible, and this is the way that I lean, is that the seven mountains are representing the seven kings and kingdoms, and it continues to expand upon that a little bit. So I think that's the way that I'm going to go with this, is that the seven mountains are not automatically Rome, but they're representing the seven kings and kingdoms. So who are these seven kings and kingdoms? Well, some explain seven kings, five past, one present, one come, is the succession of the Roman Empire, emperors in John's era. But there's a lot of difficulties in that approach historically. Here's another possibility. It's more likely as a reference to the five world empires before John's day: Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Do you remember how that lines up? The statue of Daniel. I kind of like that one a little better because it has some biblical precedent to it within the statue of Daniel. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar's statue that Daniel interpreted is a better way to say that. So that's what I think that this is the reference to five world empires. The one, it refers to the world empire of John's day, which was Rome, which is the iron legs, if you remember in the statue. And the other is not yet come, refers to the one world empire to come, which is a revival of the Roman Empire. Remember what that is? The feet of clay and the iron and the 10 toes, right? Again, going back to the statue of Daniel. And it says, when he comes, he must continue a short time. The seventh will be taken over by an eighth and will become the state of the Antichrist. So in Revelation 17, verse 11, if we can jump to that for a second. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. So he's coming from the seven and is going to perdition. So that's why we think that possibly he's going to continue for a short time. He's going to die. He's going to come back again with that fatal head wound. And then when that happens, the people are just going to look so amazed at the fact that he has been risen from the dead from this fatal head wound that he will become the government. The Antichrist will become the government. So he'll be the eighth. And then in verse 11 it says the Antichrist is clearly identified as the eighth king, part of the seventh, but is taking over and establishes the eighth. The perdition that they're talking about, perdition means destruction. So even so, he's already given us hope. He's saying, but even this Antichrist will be destroyed. Verse 12 through 15, it comes to 10 kings, and these are allies of the Antichrist. Now, again, remembering the toes, Daniel's statues, toes. So this alludes to a 10-nation confederation. So let's talk about that for a minute. A revived Roman Empire, which pretty much encompassed all of the Balkans, some of Africa, most all of Europe, all the way into Britain. Today, we see the European Union, all of Europe, some of the Balkans, not yet in Africa, Asia, Turkey, trying to get in desperately, all the way over. The only one that has not yet joined as far as the currency is England. So I see the European Union as the potential fulfillment of this. But you say, well, okay, but there's 27 members, nations in this revived European power. There's more on the way. Do you know that there are documents dating back to the 1800s and 1900s that are talking that talk about the carving up of the entire world into 10 regions? And these are not by, you know, people that are holed up in some cabin somewhere. These are captains of industry, men of political power. So what was called the EEC, or the Europe Economic Community, started in 1957 when six European nations, you know, came together to talk about their common interest in nuclear, coal, and economic resources. They signed the Treaty of Rome, and then the EEC became the European Union in 1993 under what's called the Maastricht Treaty. In 1999, the euro was introduced. We all know about the euro now. And the European Central Bank was established in Basel, Switzerland. In 2002, all sovereign currency was replaced by the euro. So nobody has any sovereign currency except for, again, the British pound. That's the only one that survived. But everybody else has surrendered their national, their sovereign currency, and they are all using the euro. So you have a common coin, if you will, or a common currency amongst the entire European community. Major United States banks are now moving toward the compliance of what's called the Basel III, which measures the strength of the bank, you know, which is a needed move for international cooperation. So the banks are getting it together. Evil bankers. It's no accident, and I've got one in my pocket, by the way, on the back of the Euro-dollar coin is a woman riding a beast. In actuality, I believe that came from the story that how Europe was founded was that Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, took the form of a bull and either seduced or kidnapped Europa and took her west. And that's how the nation, or the continent of Europe was populated. And that's how it got its name, was Europe. So, you know, maybe somebody historically was thinking, oh, that would be a really good way to, you know, to talk about our history, you know. But you go, really? And you think, see, Satan's just kind of giggling, just kind of poking his eyes, you know, poking us in the eye with it. But take a look. I mean, it's a woman riding a beast. And they ally with the Antichrist in the war against Christ in the battle, you know, that we see in the sixth and the seventh bowls in Revelation 16. And we're not going to get into that. Something we need to understand is that in Daniel 2, with Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember when we read what Nebuchadnezzar saw, what Daniel interpreted, was that he prophesied that a stone made without hands, a massive stone made without hands, is going to strike at the feet, crush the entire statue to dust. Strike at the feet, the ten toes, and crush the entire statue to dust, and then that stone is going to become a mountain, which covers the whole earth. The kingdom of Christ. Mountains are kingdoms. That's why I think that the seven mountains are truly mountains and not necessarily pointing to Rome. Rome is not going to be blameless in it, but I don't believe that they're not the ones that we can look at and go, I think I've identified the Antichrist. I just don't think it's there. Biblically, I just don't think it's there. The harlot is going to preside over people, multitudes, nations, and tongues, it says. And this tells us that the harlot's influence is worldwide, and it's through her connection to the beast. And there truly will be one world religion, and we are beginning to see that now. We're beginning to see this ecumenism, and I have nothing against, again, coming to an understanding with somebody who calls themselves a Christian and say, okay, there's a kind of a real short list of absolutes. Really short list of absolutes. And then there's some things over there we might not necessarily agree on. And they may be important to us. But we have to ask ourselves, can we still link arm in arm and agree and walk in brotherhood in Jesus Christ? And I believe that we can. And there are so many. You know, the most dangerous thing that we can do is to look at ourselves and say, we have it all figured out. Because again, I'm standing up here telling you that there are people that I absolutely trust in their relationship with Jesus Christ that would not necessarily agree with my interpretation of what's going on here. And so we need to understand that ecumenism is drastically different than linking arm in arm with a brother in Christ simply because they know they go to another church or they belong to another denomination. But we have to define who God is in those things. And we have to make sure that we truly are in agreement with those things that are really major. Because we do see this sloppy agape, if you will, this, you know, this coming together because for the sake of world peace, you know, and let's just talk about Jesus. Well, that's a wonderful subject to be stuck on. But who is Jesus to you? What does that mean to you? So we're beginning to see this even today. And the Spirit, you know, she's completely connected to the beast and his government. And if that sounds unthinkable, that, you know, that a government and a religion can be that tied together, remember that throughout history, religion, not true Christianity, but religion has often been the willing servant and supporter of tyrants because it's a way to get rich. It's a way to gain power. In 1 John 4:3, it says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And there are a lot of many powerful men who have dedicated themselves to the destruction of the understanding of God, the humanists and their humanist manifesto, which is a very real thing. Secular humanism is a very real religion. And many of our major congressmen and our leaders are humanists, and they subscribe to this manifesto. And don't kid yourselves. They can talk about God all day long. But the God that they have in their heart is their own power. See, there are two things that we have to deal with as human beings. And one is that God has put eternity in our hearts, and so we'll always, always, always find something to worship. Always find something to worship. The other thing is that man's inherent tendency, because of his pride, is to allow that object of worship to be himself. And a man who has elevated himself will stop at nothing to gain and to maintain power. And they will even use religion to do that in order to draw in us, you know, suckers, to draw in the sheep. So the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. They've devoted their talents and their powers to eradicating the thought or the consciousness of God from the minds of the people. You know, either through ridicule and entertainment and public opinion or through law and policy, they're out to destroy belief in God. We're seeing that daily. And the purpose of that is because once they do that, you know, you can free men so that they can live after their flesh without any kind of remorse or pangs of conscience. If there is a God, we have a responsibility to find out what is important to him. If there is no God, we don't have that responsibility. That way they want to get, because of that, they want to get rid of any kind of moral base that has its root in the Bible. Because then I can just do whatever I want. You know, it eliminates all prohibitions and responsibilities before God, as outlined in the Bible. So people are trapped in the dictates of the flesh. Homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, the sex trade. You know, and others are degraded in those things. You know, the top three industries in the world have to do with drugs and sex and pornography. Those are the money makers. There's a reason why I want to get rid of these things. There's a reason why I want to do that, and what it does is it traps people. And the enemy is just fine with that. In verse 14, it says, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. You know, and think about this for a minute. They will make war with the Lamb. When was the last time you saw a Lamb that you were afraid of? This is our Prince of Peace. And it doesn't say, and he fought valiantly, and he... You know, and he overcame them after a lot of blood and sweat. You know, he did said, no, he overcame them. You're done. That's the Lord that we serve. That's the Lord that we worship. He will overcome. He has overcome. He overcame at the cross. This is just the finishing touches. For he is the King of Kings, in verse 14. He is the Lord of Lords, and they that are with him. And who is that? Us. Look how he describes that. Called, chosen, faithful. We're the ones that God has called. He has called us out of the world into a faithful relationship with him. He has chosen us to be in this relationship with Him. That should make us very excited. That should lift up our hearts in exaltation towards a wonderful and gracious God. God has called you to be His child. And if you responded to that call, He has chosen you to be part of the eternal kingdom. That is our future. That's our hope. And as we walk in faithfulness to Him, we have the promise that, you know, you have the promise that because you've been faithful, you've kept His commandments, that He'll also keep you from that hour of temptation as it comes upon the earth. We have that promise. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Wow! So these kingdoms are going to give their power to the Antichrist. They've taken advantage of the church, but now they're going to turn against the religious system. Okay, you're done. We don't need you anymore. Thanks very much for coming. Check in at the execution table. You're done. And what I find so fascinating is that the Lord put it upon their hearts in order for them to do their own evil deeds, to turn against the religious system. So they were doing because of the nature of their own hearts, they were doing the very things that God wanted to get done anyway, which is to destroy spiritual Babylon. And this violence probably takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. You know, this apostate religion, this mother of all harlots, you know, discovers the true nature of the beast when she realizes that she wasn't riding him. He was taking her where he wanted to go. And where he, when he was done, when he got there, you know, you've got a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Everything's good. Life is good. Life is good during these 3.5 years. We keep thinking of the tribulation. We go, oh my gosh, all that horrible stuff. First 3.5 years, life is good. And he rises to the point where he finally goes in what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation, and he walks into the temple and he declares himself God. Because Satan will never allow any type of worship to anybody except him. He's done. He doesn't need this woman anymore, this harlot anymore. And so he pushes her away. So ultimately, the Antichrist is not going to tolerate that worship. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, let me say that again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, it says, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he, once power has been consolidated, no longer needs a religious Babylon. It's done. And so that he destroys her. And again, we see that over and over and over again. Tyrants and most politicians use religion for their purposes, and then they discard it. You're going to see that a lot coming up. And we really have to ask ourselves, is this person speaking the truth? You might end up voting for them anyway. I don't know. That's not the point. But the question is, how are they using the faith that they claim? Are they using faith to further their political gain? Are they truly holding on to the faith that they have? And I find it a great comfort in the fact that God's hand is the one that ultimately is directing all of this. Last one, verse 18. It says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And again, that may throw us into confusion a little bit. In the sense of the Babylon, in the sense of the old world system, has always been that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. But given the context of the time, you know, this was written, the city referred here to here could be Rome. And who knows, maybe Rome becomes the spiritual capital of New World Order. I don't know. There's going to be a spiritual world order. There's going to be a spiritual capital. There's going to be a commercial capital, which could, in fact, be Babylon. There could be a political capital which could be, I don't know, Basel, Switzerland. I don't know. But in the sense of the world system, Babylon is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Here's the question. Regardless of where it ends up actually being, the question is, does that city reign over me? Am I a citizen of the city of Babylon, or am I a citizen of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God? In Galatians 4:26, it talks about the better city, the Jerusalem above. Where's my address? Do I live in Babylon? Do I live in Jerusalem? You know, again, the association of this harlot, of religious Babylon with Rome, doesn't mean that the Roman Catholic Church is identical to the religious Babylon. You know, there's going to be a lot of apostate Roman Catholics that are definitely going to be a part of this, but there's going to be a lot of apostate Christians and Protestants that are going to be a part of this as well. Let me give you an example. I'm finishing up my notes this morning. I pop over to, you know, again, one of the news websites. And on the great big picture on CNN, the myths of Revelation. Really? So I click in, and this guy's writing an article, and this woman who wrote a book about the myths of the Revelation, and that it really doesn't know, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It's just it's an anti-government tract against Rome, written during the time. It wasn't written by John the Apostle, it was written by John the Divine. And oh, by the way, it was forced into the canon, and there's a lot of really, really, really good stuff, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and all that other stuff that the church fathers wanted to leave out because it disagreed with what they thought. I look at that and I say, well, you know, I still have to ask the one question, who's Jesus? And she doesn't have that right. Sorry, you're going to be part of this system. So again, let me ask you, and let me conclude with this. Are you a part of this Babylon in belief or in practice? Is there anything in your heart or in your life? First of all, let me back up for a minute. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have not, today's the day to do that. To receive the gift that He has given of salvation, that we celebrated this morning with communion as we recognize that His body was broken and His blood was shed for our sake, so that we can take on that cloak of righteousness, and God can look down on us and not see the wretchedness or the foolishness or the sinfulness that we have on a daily basis, and we say, oh yeah, He belongs to my Son. We have that freedom. We have that freedom from sin, because Jesus defeated sin at the cross. He defeated death at the tomb. And so we have that assurance. So the question is then, where do we spend our time? Do we spend it in Babylon, or do we spend it in Jerusalem? Are we wasting our time on the things of the world? Or are we doing the things that bring us closer and others closer to the kingdom of God? We're not going to usher in the kingdom of God. That's not our responsibility. That's the Lord's time. And God measures time morally. There will be a day when He says, and we all ask that question, God, when is that day? When is too much? And eventually one day He's going to say, it's too much. We also know that the time of the Gentiles has to end. There is that one person out there who needs to be saved, and then we all get to go home. And if I find out it's you, and today wasn't the day that you received, we're going to talk. Until that time, are we spending our time in the world which John tells us is passing away, we can embrace it, and we're going to find out we're holding on to nothing. Or we can invest our time, invest our lives in the kingdom of heaven. Please stand. Lord, long study, and I didn't even cover just to such an intensely small amount of what we could have covered. Lord, I ask more than anything else that we would just come away with an understanding that you have defeated this Babylonian system. Lord, that you have defeated this confusion. Lord God, that we can know you, that you desire that we do know you. Lord God, that we can draw closer to you. Lord, that we can hold on to the faith of our fathers, that we can hold on to the old paths and not worry about what somebody else is doing, but Lord, that we have you, Jesus. Lord God, we ask that you would turn our hearts towards you and that you would cleanse us of those things that keep us from you. Lord, all the distractions, God, just take them away. Lord God, all the sins in our lives, the things that we have yet to disregard from our lives, to cut out from our lives, God, we ask that you would forgive us of those things and that you would lead us to repentance. We thank you for your mercy. God, we just don't want to be associated with Babylon in any way. And we thank you that by asking, Lord, that you will forgive us our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that you will give us the strength to prevail. We rejoice in you, Jesus. We thank you. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.